1 Timothy chapter 3. And normally I'd say, as you're turning there, let me share. But as you're turning there, I'm turning there. And I can't do two things at once. People have many different aspirations in life. I happen to love the Jiffy Lube commercial. It's old now. It shows scenes of the Woodstock or something, like people protesting or trying to change, and it shows other kinds of major events in world history in recent years. And they said, some people want to change the world. We just want to change your oil. I want to meet the guy who wrote that. I think that who did that thing, it was the best commercial ever. It was also at the time when everybody was coming out with their vision statement for their business, too. That became it wasn't always that you had a vision statement for a business. Then it became a thing, right? And so it was right at the beginning of the vision statement for businesses. You were hearing it all the time. Some people want to change the world. We just want to change your oil. But it is true that deep within us, God puts desires in our hearts. Desires that make a difference. And desires to make a difference. If God puts a desire in your heart, it's for a reason, isn't it?
Yeah.
God gives us desires, and he also gives us bents, right? Everybody doesn't have the exact same bent, do they? And they're not supposed to, you know? So you may have a desire and a bent. Do you ever lose your edge? Sure. You know, we do. We can lose our focus and our edge. But I want you to note that this list that is spoken to bishops, elders, a man desiring this office, can apply to anyone who wants to serve the Lord and make a difference with and for God. As Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, therefore, my beloved, Paul talking to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So we are saved by grace. There's nothing we can add to it. We aren't saved because we do good. We're saved because Jesus poured out his blood for us and redeemed us from our condemnation and judgment. But we have a working out of our salvation that is an amazing and beautiful thing. And the fear and trembling that's talked about there is, we'd all love to see God and be close to him in a deeper way. You know that if he suddenly appeared to you in his fullness, you would understand fear and trembling, and it wouldn't be that you'd run away from him. As a Christian, you would fall before him. You'd be overwhelmed by him. But you'd be ever grateful that he revealed himself to you in that way. And he is doing that in our lives. So we shall read verse 1 through 7. Paul is, I'll remind you before I start, that Paul is talking about the church and its mission, and the church and its people, the church and its leaders. And here's the leaders being talked to, and they kind of weave their way through the whole book. But this is a faithful saying. If any man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules well his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And he must be extremely handsome. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it?
Good
Yeah. So the bishop, three interchangeable words that are used at this good office of a man, and they're not totally and completely interchangeable. There's specifics to each one, but the word that are used often a lot in Scripture, the bishop that we have right here, the Greek word is episkopos, which is the ministry or the oversight. So it has to do with the oversight that the man takes in overseeing the church, that he's a part of an oversight team and he has a strong role in overseeing the ministry. Another word that's used, we have in the Bible, in the New Testament, is elder, and that's presbyter or presbytery. And you have a Presbyterian church comes from that. And that talks about the elder. So we translate that word elder. That speaks of the man, his maturity. A man could be an elder. Show respect to your elders, right? That's because it's that word, those who are more mature and older than you. But in this case, it's the man who's mature spiritually in the church. And by the way, there are people who are younger in years physically who are more elder and mature spiritually than others. It's not automatic at all. And then the third word is poimen or pastor. And that's talking about the method, shepherding, shepherds. So we have the ministry and oversight, we have the man and his maturity, and we have the method, and that's shepherding. A good work. It's a great work. Egypt represents to us, when we think of Egypt in the Bible, we think of anybody? The world. The world system. Under Satan's dominion, that's where, Satan had control over the Hebrews. It was the world, and there's many times where we see this played out. Egypt represents the world. Let me ask you, what did the Egyptians disdain that we find out when Joseph went to Egypt and his brothers came to him? Shepherds. For go to the land of Goshen, you'll be safe there. They won't try to interact with you. We can maintain our identity because the Egyptians, it says the Egyptians disdained shepherds. Isn't that interesting? The world disdains shepherds. Shepherding, overseeing, leading the flock of God, considering themselves the flock of God. I'm nobody's sheep. Well, you think you're not. You're always somebody's sheep. And they say, bah. So, that was no, I don't think that was a coincidence. Did you ever watch a shepherd? I bet some of you have seen shepherds work. They're usually herding the sheep. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And so for the man that desires to be a bishop and oversee, and work as a mature man and in the method of shepherding in one form or another, if he's into office hours, weekends off, leave the job at the office, and just go home and forget about it. Well, forget about it, about being a shepherd, because what do shepherds do? Yeah, what's real interesting is Raul Ris, is one of the original Calvary Chapel guys that Chuck Smith discipled, and has got a great church in Golden Springs, California. And the movie, he had a movie called Fury to Freedom, and made about him because of his extreme life. And he got saved watching Chuck on a TV station doing, probably a cable station back when, just preaching the gospel. He was ready to kill himself and kill his wife. He had a shotgun in his hands. And that's a true story. And he was, he's, it's a long, beautiful story. You could, from Fury to Freedom. So, kind of, and he taught at all the conferences for many, many, many years. And he's just a highlight. And he gets up and he goes, "You know what I did?" He's Hispanic, and you got to do him the way he does him, the way he is. He goes, "You know what I did when I first started pastoring? I beat the sheep." Beat the sheep. And Chuck had always talked about, we don't beat the sheep, we feed the sheep, but we also have to lead and guide the sheep. And always think about how shepherds who beat the sheep are not true shepherds. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us that a shepherd, an overseer, a bishop is to be an example to the flock. In James 5, he's told that he needs to pray for the flock and be in prayer with them. Acts 6 definitely says he's to be a man of prayer and the Word of God and to teach. In Acts 15 and Acts 20, we learn that elders and pastors and bishops need to establish doctrine. And I'm just going through some basics that I like to go through when we talk about this before we go into each detail. And we don't have to highly illuminate every single detail, but we will do some of that for sure. I've been taught, and I believe it is truly works, that there's four ways that a leader, a man desires the office of a bishop, and he wants to be in the position of leadership because God's put it in his heart to help the flock and to lead. And there's four ways that you can see that. And the first one is given to us in 1 Timothy 3:1. If a man desires the office. You know, if you convince somebody to be a leader or anything that they don't really want to do, you'll be convincing them the entire time. They have to want to do it. It has to be a want to. And he points to himself. And Are there arrogant people in every area of life who point to themselves? Of course there are. But there's a true pointing to yourself saying, I want to do this work. You know, and I can tell you that as a young man, in our world, it's not the same world today, but I know it's not because I have very few people coming saying, please let me be a pastor with you and take your spot. We're not having that. And I'm not the only one that's not having that. But in our day, in my day, during a revival time, it was like the quarterback to be the pastor. So I had in me, wow, I'd want to be a pastor because I was also a fleshly young man that wanted attention. But I also had a real desire that God put in my heart that's never left. It's been challenged, it's been tested, but it's never left. And you know what God does? He burns off the fleshly desire through time and experience and a lot of fire. And then he purifies the gold that's there. And that's not just for pastors. That's for any desire that you have to honor and serve God. And he will burn off the chaff over time so that he gets what he really wants out of you. And I wish I could say he's done that fully in me many years ago, but that's not the case. But I am thankful that he's kept me. So just using my own example, I can just say that I had a sincere desire and I had flesh. But the Lord's taken away and he'll use a lot of things to get rid of. You won't last long if it's for the pride's sake, because there'll be too many things that show you your need and too many failures and difficulties and problems. And that's good because it gets you where you need to be. He points to himself. Number two, the flock points to him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. A true shepherd, the sheep will listen and follow him. A guy can say, I'm a pastor, and he has a Bible study, and his wife barely comes because she has to, and nobody listens to him or wants to hear from him, but he wants to teach and he wants to lead and all that. Well, good for you, but, you know, the flock has to point to you. The flock has to come to you in a way that's obvious. And this is for the existing leadership, which is number three, to identify. The existing leadership points to the man. He points to himself. The flock points to him. The existing leadership points to him. Paul and Barnabas were in Acts 13 with a group of leaders in the church. They're praying. And the Holy Spirit, I'm getting ahead of myself. The existing leadership points to them. And that's what, when Paul says, I left you in Crete, Titus, that you would appoint elders in every city. So he's telling Titus, who's a bishop, an elder, and Titus is kind of under his authority. He established the church. He says, Titus, I've left you here. I want you to go find guys that can do that. So the existing leadership points to the other elders. And then I did jump ahead of myself. He points to himself. Flock points to him. Existing leadership points to him. And the Holy Spirit points to him, and that's Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas and this group of guys are sitting there praying and seeking the Lord says, and it's very interesting, the Lord says, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. Starts with Barnabas, because at that moment, he was in the lead position with Paul. Or maybe it doesn't matter. I think there's a reason God doesn't say anything for wasted words or the way he puts things together. And it wasn't going to stay that way, but it was going to start that way. And Barnabas is the one that pulled Paul in and showed that he should be in leadership. And then as time moved on, it became obvious that it was Paul and his company. And there was no problem there until later they had their schism. But they got it all worked out. So the Holy Spirit signified. And that's where, that's of course the one that's, you can always see what people think because they'll tell you. But to see what the Holy Spirit thinks, we need to be in tune, don't we? So this is one of the way that a man will find his capacity and calling to do those things. I believe at least those four things. You may know of some others. You may know of some wisdom about this. I'm not identifying this as the only way to see it, but those four things are very valuable. And then we have his qualifications that we read about. Blameless. And I love this. I love the fact that blameless does not mean faultless. I can't tell you how many people have thought that. That blameless means you couldn't have any problem, fault, or flaw in your life. No, but it does mean you have a good track record. You know, you don't have undealt with or hidden sin above reproach. That there's not true things that will come out against him if given enough time. That, you know, he's... You notice how it doesn't say he must be charismatic, he must be flowery, he must be, you know, have a winning personality. None of that stuff. All these things are character issues, except there'll be one that's non-character. The ability to teach is not about character, it's about gifting. But all these other things are simply, should you live a blameless life? Should that just be pastors and elders? Yeah, it's everybody. What everyone should be, a leader must be. And he, or at least he's on the road of that. He can't be perfect. There's no such thing as perfection about any of us. Or nobody would have the job. But not faultless, but blameless. So if the people, you know, the place you got your car worked on, you owe them money and you won't pay it. And they go, when they hear your name, well, that's the guy that cheated us. Or you're the mechanic. And you cheated somebody. Now, every mechanic's going to have a sour grape person, by the way. Every person in business is going to have some sour grape person. But we're talking about, you know what I'm talking about. So are we good? Like that where you have a track record with people that you're not blameless because there's undealt with sin. He has to be above reproach. And a one-woman man. And by the way, in those cultures, they weren't. They had mistresses and wives. In multiples in many places, and it means a one-woman man. And it doesn't deal with when can a man have been divorced or not, but really that's a serious issue within a church once a man has become a Christian. And then if there is divorce, that is a challenging thing that needs to be dealt with very carefully, and I don't think that's for us to do right now. Temperate, balanced. He's balanced in his life. And... you know, I'll stop there on that. Hospitable.
Come on.
Okay, well, do you know, I've known some guys that I mean, I think everybody has a right to their hobbies, but I've known some guys in ministry that the ministry seems to be more about their hobby and their direction or their collection or their... something in their life that is like not the ministry and not people. And that isn't really a good thing. That's not a good balance. Yeah, that's what I was thinking about. And I was going to make probably a stupid joke. But I'm so temperate, I didn't. hospitable. You remember the guy who graduated first in his class from seminary, and his professor called him after his 3 months being on the job at this really great church that he got sent to, and they accepted him as their pastor. And he said, "How's it going over there?" He goes, "Well, I love the ministry. It's the people I can't stand." Well, your idea of what ministry is, I mean, you like standing up and talking and have people listen to you. Do you guys, there's a challenge in teaching. And for some of you, it's like you'd never want to do this. And some others of you, you're probably going, "I could do this at least as good as Rick." But some of you, it's terrifying. The easiest part of ministry is studying and reading, I mean teaching. Because now, it's hard when you do a group discussion, because then you have to work through that. And that, those are good too. That's why I like to have some interaction. But the easiest part is the teaching. That doesn't mean it's easy. But the harder part is dealing, because every time you deal with a person, who are you also dealing with? Yourself. That's just, is that for just a pastor?
No.
Okay, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. You can just see how these things play out, how important they are. And hospitable. You know, you have to have a heart for people. Now, we're not in a hurry to get through this. I think this is helpful. Somebody came to me in this church who had been at a big church with a wonderful pastor who I love and appreciate greatly. And they said, I really like it here with you because I can talk to you and you're so warm to me. And we, you know, you go to lunch with me. And I could never get to him to really have time. Well, that guy had 1,000 people in his church for a reason. God blessed that church, and he's a good man. And I said to the guy, I said, "You can't." And he was kind of saying it wasn't, that guy wasn't, he liked it better with me. And instead of being flattered, I wanted to help him. Yeah. He wasn't flattering me. He loves me, and he's a good guy. He's a great guy. But I wanted him to understand, not every pastor can be everybody's best friend. It's just, don't ask, do you ask the rest of the church to be like that to you? Do you ask, does Jeff have to be everything to you? You know, like, that's not fair. And the guy had 1,000 people, and he does have a different personality than me. He has a different gifting in the way he functions and does his work. And guess what? God didn't give me 1,000 people for a good reason. There must be a good reason, or God would have done that. And, you know, learning to stay in your lane and be happy with your lane. And, you know, one of our blessings in the Calvary movement is that guys will get up and teach at conferences and go, it's when you go, if we only had 200 people, then I'd really feel great and good about my church. And then when it's 200, what's your next thing? 3, which is just like, if I only had this house, or if I only had this car, or if I only had this job, that's the flesh. And the flesh is the flesh on anybody. Now, the desire to reach more people, do we want to reach more people here? Do we wish this room was full and we couldn't fit it? Do we wish they'd have to move, we'd have to get a building? Of course, as time goes on, what we really want is to reach the world, and that there's a right desire there. But God give us the wisdom to understand all of us, our desires, where they fit into God's will and to the portion he's given us. And that's a journey, isn't it? I don't have a perfect answer for that. But you got to love people and want to see people do well. And you got to be willing to put up with people, because people put up with you. No striker or brawler. Let's get ready to rumble. You know, you can't be that guy that's confronting all the time. It's got to be maturely. Confrontation is necessary. But there's a difference when you're somebody who's a hothead. And for all of us, do you know that the 2 Timothy 2:24 says, to all the servants of the Lord should not strive, but be gentle to all men, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, that they might recover themselves from the snare of the devil. And that verse, it does talk towards the man of God kind of thing, but it also talks in a general sense. Is there a Christian that can't learn from that? Is there a Christian that shouldn't grow in that? Like, Don't you want to be able to patiently and meekly instruct people who oppose themselves? So the first thing you have to do is to be able to identify that they're opposing themselves. That means you care enough to not just get hurt by what they do, but look at them through the lens of Scripture and the lens of the Holy Spirit's love for them. Like, oh, this person is truly opposing themselves. And just one guy told the story of he was working on his, trying to take the blade off his lawnmower, and he's just everything he can do to try to unhook that nut, and he's pulling, he's putting a pulley on there, he's doing everything he can. His neighbor sees him, comes over, and he goes, I can't get this thing off, and he was just getting hot. And the guy wisely said, oh yeah, I went through that with mine. It's weird, on mine, it actually, the nut turns the other way. And the guy went, oh, and he turned around and turned it the other way. The guy didn't say, hey, idiot. He just said, oh, you know, with mine, it turns the other way. Isn't that cool? I just think that's a great story about God. Let me be that guy. Let me be that guy if I can. You can't always be that way. Sometimes you actually have to take the wrench and no, hit it over the guy's head. So, gently bang him on the head. Good words and good work for all are necessary if we're going to represent the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to have good words, which are godly words, which is, you know, infused with the gospel, and we have to have good work, that we are working at good work. And that's how we represent the Church of Jesus Christ. And he can't be hungry for money. And that one is among the many others that seem to have been just erased from Christian media. When you see these guys prancing around and begging for money and promising you money, and that's still going on. And what's heartbreaking is there are churches in Africa and South Africa and around that area in the East, and there's churches here in America, but in the East where people are so poor, and yet they are being just raked over the coals for money in ways, and we have pastors tell us about things, the kind of trickery that's done to get money out of people, and that's evil in any case, but it's particularly evil when it's in the church, too. So anyway, he can't be money hungry, he can't be into drinking, he can't have his home in disarray. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. How many perfect fathers have there been in history?
One.
And that was God. Mm-hmm. And he had Adam and Eve. He didn't, you know, father them in our way, but we look at it that he is their father, if you will. And I think he treated them perfectly and fairly and gave them everything they needed to be successful, didn't he? And what did they do? They sinned. And God dealt with it. So parents are not necessarily responsible for the folly of their grown children, but they are responsible for the direction that they lead their children in, and that's for sure. But I think a comfort to people who feel like if your kids made decisions that are very contrary to your manner of life, especially as adults, once they get out, once, you know, we've talked about the 18 and out plan, doesn't mean you try to cut the ties with them. You want to be an influence their whole life. But they make their choices at a certain point. And this is talking about your kids who are at home and how you deal with them. And it's true. If your world is out of control, if your family is out of control, there's just a lot of room for the enemy to not only destroy your family because of the false senses, but also to destroy the church family through that. But, you know, I want to remind you that Josiah, remember Josiah? One of the great, great kings of Israel? Yeah. His dad was Ammon, and his dad did evil in the sight of the Lord, and his dad was killed 2 years into his reign by a couple of his servants. And so Josiah had a very bad start with his father, and then he's gone. Well, maybe you almost go, was it good that he's gone because he was evil? And how many times do we have an evil king and then his kid is a Hezekiah or a Josiah? Several times. How many times do we have a good king and then their son did evil? You know, I've been rethinking Hezekiah. I know, if you know his story, he begged the Lord for more years when he was supposed to just accept that it was time to die. But God did listen to him, and God gave him 12 more years, and he made some big mistakes. But I don't know that it was those specific mistakes he made. How could they really make Manasseh the worst king that ever came? He went 55 years, and it says he did more wickedness than almost all of them put together. But then in the end, he actually repented. Well, Rick, what are you saying? I'm saying that life goes a lot of different ways, and it isn't like it's this neat little box where you go, if I just do the right thing, my kids will automatically do the right thing. That verse that's used that way, raise up a child in the way he should go, and in the end he won't depart from it, is still a good verse, but it doesn't automatically mean it's you unfold them in the way they're bent, as some people have brought that out, and they'll go in that direction, but it's not a catch-all that means everything's going to go exactly the way you thought it would because you do the right thing. Why do we do the right thing? Answer.
Because it's the right thing.
Because it's the right thing. And this is also what we want to teach our children and our grandchildren, is not because if you do the right thing, good will happen to you. That is true, ultimately. It is true. It's both. But if it's only good will happen and like in the next year you'll get the results you were looking for, you're going to set your kids up for great disappointment. And they're going to have the wrong motives in their life. It's like, here's what you need in your life, son, daughter. You need character. You need character like it's fine gold. Like when we talk about God's wisdom, we're talking about character. We're talking about moral wisdom and character. And that's more to be desired than gold. And it's worth everything and every ounce of blood you spill to get there. It really, really, really is. It either really is, or why do we even do any of this? It's that clear. It's got to be that clear to us. And here we are in this little room. Well, we have people that God can give us that we can kind of find our own way to share that with them. So not a novice, meaning a new believer, who's susceptible to pride and could fall. It says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall in the same condemnation, and same is like an added word, into the condemnation as the devil, meaning it's meant to clarify. So, susceptible to pride and susceptible to fall. And it can be interpreted to mean as the devil did. Isn't that what happened to the devil? He said, I will be like the Most High. He saw God's glory and he saw his role as really leading worship, if you will. If you go through Ezekiel in the chapters there, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, and you read about this, you find out that he was seemingly the chief worship leader. He was of the top three. And we're not sure about all that in an exactness, but it's clear that he was on the top with Michael and Gabriel, and that he somehow, God allowed him to have will to choose. And it means, and also because he has demons who follow him, and some people say they're not fallen angels, some people say they are. I'm not even going to try to figure that out right now. I'm going to tell you that angels made decisions. And I've said this for a long time. I probably eventually read it somewhere, but I hadn't read it anywhere. It was just a thought process. Why do angels make one decision and it's forever? And the answer was, for me, is because the angels make their decision in eternity. They're in God's presence. There's no revelation they haven't received. There's no decision for them to make with more information or any change in their character. They have it all in one moment, and they make a decision for all time in one moment. You and I are not in that. That's not how God placed us. He placed us on the earth to grow up and make decisions and go through changes and come to a conclusion, and we're accountable for that conclusion. The angels had all of that in the presence of God. There wouldn't be a place for change, repentance, or for other ones to fall later. Now, do I know everything? No. But that absolutely makes sense to me. It's very clear to my mind. that angels were in eternity with God in his presence, and therefore, but yet he gave them a decision. Now, do I understand that fully? No. Do I understand Satan's fall fully? No. I love the song that says, was there then some other way for God to take? I cannot say. I only bless him day by day who died to be my Savior. So how much time do I spend trying to figure out if God could have done things differently? What purpose could you ever fulfill doing that? It's an endless circle. There's no answer to it. You haven't been given any of that information. What the information you've been given is, this is what God did and this is who God is, and you run with it. And you go a lot further than you do circling around questions that can't be answered. And I know people who, I think it stirs a pride, and you know what? Young men and women who go to Bible school as young people, they tend to go and get some coffee and stay up all night arguing over this kind of stuff. And it makes it, there's an adrenaline rush to that. Like, let's talk about stuff that we can't figure out. Maybe we'll figure it out. And it's kind of not, it's really nonsense, and because it's an endless circle. So the fact, the Bible makes it clear. In fact, there's in Deuteronomy, it says, I'm pretty sure it's Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to God, but those that are revealed belong to us and our children. Like, you pass on to your kids the things that you know and the things that God's teaching you. You don't spend all your time trying to figure out the stuff that nobody knows. Because if they don't know it yet, you're probably not going to figure it out. Does that make sense? Comments or questions to this point? Well, so all that from not a novice, right? So why did that? Because the devil did fall. And he also, it's also can be interpreted, the condemnation of the devil tries to cause you to fall. Both of these are true. Only creating beings are capable of pride. Angels at one point, or people, and angels chose an eternity, and man is always in the place of decision until the final decision. So that can happen here on earth, by the way, can't it? A man can make, a woman can make a final decision before they die. And that is called, it's confirmed in their death, which we don't know, but we know that can happen before, where they've confirmed their decision, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, they're not going to turn. God knows who they are. God knows when that happens. Rick Cohen doesn't, so I don't try to figure it out. I also know Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. So there's a time when you stop trying to reach somebody when the Lord has shut a door. There is a real time for that. And God forbid that we would find that time every day and think everybody we talk to. Something's wrong if you're constantly finding people like that. That means maybe you're skewered, because it's a rare thing, but it is a real thing where people have made their decision and they're not going, and you just don't know. Because I'm sure that people thought, well, Paul, the Saul of Tarsus, man, that guy's doomed forever. Can't wait to see it when we go to the judgment, watch him get on his way to hell and to the lake of fire. They were wrong. They were wrong. So we aren't in that position, are we? Another thing we don't know. So, but he can't be, so sometimes you try too soon to raise somebody up and it's a mistake, and these character issues have to shine. The goal for all of us, though, is that we live this way as a Christian, not just as a pastor. The danger of claiming your office as a reason for your purity. I've shared this before. I shared it recently with a few people. I'm going to share it here because I want this to, I want this down. When I was painting houses, I painted apartments and houses and I pastored. I worked at jobs and I pastored and I went back and forth. Not, I wasn't like a yo-yo. I mean, there was just times when I was able to get paid, and there's times when I was an elder in a church, and there's times when I pastored a church till I became... So then I went to Oregon for 9 years I was there, and then I came out here, and it's been steady ever since. But I did in and out somewhat in terms of having that responsibility in that way, where I was getting paid to be the pastor. And, you know, my kids would try to say, can we bring home this movie and watch this movie? Can I bring this magazine into the house, the skateboard magazine or whatever, and it's got filth in it kind of, and And I want to make a little aside here. It's very grieving that what I was so careful about then, everybody sees stuff that I was being careful about now without even trying. And you, unless you don't use any media, you see things. You see things that you didn't, that you know, and God help us. God help us. But at any rate, let me go back to the real point. Is that, and I'd say to my kids, I say, why do you think I don't want this? What's God? Here, look on page 27, he says this. And I'd read it to him, what the kid said. I said, why don't I want that kind of stuff and that kind of thought process in our house? And when my kids would say, because you're a pastor, I'd say, I got vehement. No! Because we're Christians. When I was painting houses and I wasn't on staff at the church and I wasn't an elder, did I let this kind of stuff in the house? Did we change when I became a pastor? If it changed when you become an elder or a bishop, unless God's been moving in your life and now these are dovetailing together, that happens. You're growing and things are getting shed. That's good. But if it's, okay, if I'm pastoring or eldering, then I'm really careful about this. And if I'm not in that position, I don't have that title, I'll just do whatever I want. Don't be an elder. Don't be a pastor. Your character is something's wrong. It's who are you as a person is what makes you what you are in the ministry. And I drilled that into my kids with a little vehemence because it was real for me. I wasn't lying. I wasn't pretending. That was the truth. And I was appalled that they thought it was this other way. But they were kind of young. And it's like, I didn't really rail on them, but I was, can anybody tell that I could get intense? So all of us can in our own way. And so that so, you know, not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And so this whole good report in town, having a good report in your work, having a good report in the neighborhood, you know, like with your kids, character matters, not charisma. And the tendency of man in our culture, I mean, my goodness, we've come so far into it being about influencers and charisma and having some kind of weird angle, making that first and character second. Character doesn't even matter in most of the world's view. And that's, of course, wrong. And we don't have to go on that because everybody here knows that. That's why we have so much trouble. You know, if you have a person who doesn't have character at all, then whatever comes down the pike that makes them feel good or puts money in their pocket or means they don't have to work for something, you fill in the blank. They're going to lean towards the easy road. They're going to lean toward the easy road. So the issue isn't just politics and which kind of political system is better. People don't even care about that. They care about what they can get. So until you deal with the soul of a person who cares about something more than what they can get, you're not going to change that. Yeah, I'll preach on that. Comments, thoughts? It's that way. Okay, good. I'm fine. So, verse 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, diakonos, to hasten after or pursue or servant, and their ministers as well. So we usually translate that servant. The actual basic word it comes from is to hasten after or pursue. I like that. You know, through physical service, the helps ministry, as we see in Acts chapter 6, when the first group of seven were chosen. But it tells us that all service is spiritual, even physical. Because why? Because it says, choose out for you seven men filled with wisdom and the Holy Spirit to do this work. You know, there are some things you could train a monkey to do, but, and they could get, you know, they could move stuff from point A to point B. But the service that was going on there was that was a delicate issue about the widows being neglected of the Hellenistic group. There was strife and conflict between these two groups that needed to be overcome through the Holy Spirit's work. And the deacons had to be the guys to maneuver spiritually to help these guys over here be more accepting of these guys and these guys over here be more accepting of these guys. And it was a good work and a great work, and it required wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Practical needs met because we are the body of Christ and because we are in a mystic union with Him and a physical reality with each other. We're in a mystic union with God, meaning it's a supernatural oneness that we have. I mean, can you fully describe what it means to be one in the body of Christ? Okay, Jesus lives in me and He lives in you. That's totally good and true. That's a good example. Can somebody give me a deeper one? There's probably a few. Oneness. You know, oneness with God, oneness in the body of Christ. You know, it's called the hypostatic union, that Jesus lives inside of you. And scholars have tried to explain how that works throughout history. And of course, it works, and it's somewhat explainable, but then it's like, makes me think of Ella Fitzgerald. Doesn't it make you think of Ella Fitzgerald? No? Okay, well, again, another TV commercial from my childhood, this one. Is it real or is it Memorex? You know, and it was, she sang and broke a glass with her voice, and then they took the Memorex, just a cassette tape, plugged it in and put it on, and it broke the glass. At least they tell you it did. Was it really her voice or was it the copy? So what happens? Let me just do this because I think this is very wonderful. And So when I met Louis Mercer, some of you heard about my Louis Mercer stories. Within a few days, and I had a man that could not handle me saying this. He was a great, wonderful man. Deb Hollenbeck's husband, Joe. I was at a Bible study. Said, you know, I hated Louis. I hated him. And Joe said, oh, Rick, you were a Christian. You didn't hate him. You just maybe didn't love him so much. And I said, Joe, I understand what you're saying, but I wasn't fully living in my hatred. I wasn't given over to it and turning away from God. But what came up out of my heart was absolute hatred for Louis. I hated him. And he ended up as the best man at my wedding and I at his wedding. So that's what the end result is. So what happened to me through the journey when I rent? And I finally realized over time and this change that happened, I go, I love Louis. Was it Rick Cohen loving Louis? Or was it Jesus loving Louis through me? But here's the thing. It was both. Because God had given me His heart and molded me and let me shed some of that. But He'd also, the glory went to God and it was God. It's like you can't separate those always. It's supernatural. It's I'm moving in. What does it mean when somebody says he's moving in the spirit? She's moving in the spirit. Are they completely a non-existent entity and the spirit's making all their movements? When Paul wrote the Bible, the part that he wrote, was it only the Holy Spirit moving His mind and His, the Lord was clearly moving His mind, but we've talked about it. When you see things where you find about how His thinking came from reading these scriptures and pondering these things, there was this meshing. All glory to God. Without God, it doesn't happen. It's all God. But what He's done in you is He's joined your spirit. We have made 1 Corinthians 6, he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Now, I don't understand that, but I celebrate that, and I remind myself, and I need to remind myself, and when you're kind of feeling the weight of the world, the weight of your failure, the weight of some problem, God is not separating from you every time you have a problem, you know, and then remaking you one with Him. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, and together here, That's the unifier between us. We might have something that we agree upon and like together, but the miracle of the church is the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's the unity that comes that the same Holy Spirit dwells in you, that's dwelling in me, and He's giving us a unity. And our unity doesn't mean that we all like everything the same. And we can be the Hellenist and we can be the Hebraic ones who are learning, both of us, how to become Christians and grow together. It's just, that's the beauty of the church. Not that you find people that, well, let's get all, I mean, I'm not against bikers for Christ or fishermen for Christ or knitters for Christ. I'm not against those groups at all. It's fine. It's a way to express what you enjoy and then pull people in. It's great. But we are the church as a whole, it has to be so far beyond that. We have to see beyond that. It has to be that people of all different situations can come together and find their unity in Christ. And I just think that's a beautiful thing. So these deacons, those who serve, purchase, or the word purchase, bring to themselves through their energy given a boldness in the faith. I'll say one more thing tonight and we'll stop and pick it up later. Jesus said in John 7:17, I was just scratching my head over this. I mean, there's a lot of ways that you can talk about this, and we will perhaps more, and you guys can bring some next week if you think about it. But the bottom line of this is John 7:17, to me, Jesus says, and he's actually in a conversation with the religious leaders who are fighting him, and he's trying to explain to them his ministry and his mission and his oneness with the Father. And you know, there's a spiritual battle going on. And he says, if anyone wills to do his will, God's will, he will know concerning the doctrine, meaning the one that he teaches and that he's doing, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. I'll say it again without interrupting. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So what is that saying to me? And I don't mean just to me. What am I seeing in this that's clear? We take a step in obedience if we really want to understand. You're not going to understand the Bible. First of all, nobody's going to just all of a sudden understand the whole Bible. But we're not going to understand God's word unless we do it. That's just the bottom line. You and I reach points where our faith is challenged. Your faith isn't challenged about, can you walk across this lake on top of the water? That's not a reality thing. Your faith is challenged when God's word said, I promised I'll never leave you or forsake you. I will keep you. I'll keep him in perfect peace. His mind is stayed upon me because he trusts in me. Or, given it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, shall flow into you. If you give, so shall you receive. And you are challenged to believe a specific promise of God. There's a specific promise of God that you and I are being called to listen to and to obey and to step forward in. It's not vague. So it is okay to say, hey man, you just got to trust the Lord. It is okay to say that, but I'm careful about just saying that to somebody who's in crisis. I find out what they're not trusting the Lord about and try to specifically help them see what they're not doing that they could do. Because it can really be offensive and hurtful to just say, oh, you just need to trust the Lord. It's not wrong, but it's not as good as, did God promise you this? So this is your challenge right now, to believe God and step forward in that faith versus how you're feeling. Everybody here understand what I'm saying? You know, it's just, it's a very pointed thing. And he, if anyone wants to do his will, he'll know. You'll experientially, gnosko, know. You'll know. And I didn't look up the word gnosko, but I'm pretty sure that's what, he will know. He'll have an internal knowledge that Jesus' words are not just his own authority, but he speaks from God because you experience him. Take a step in obedience. It's not philosophy. What's your philosophy of life? Who cares what your philosophy is? The reality through experiencing and yielding to the Holy Spirit through obedience to the word of God And like the elders, there's no one perfect, but it's about moving in a godly, living direction with a clear conscience, no double life, and I won't go on about that. That's where the deacon is taken, and it's a glorious place because every service and any service to the king, with or without title, and we'll go through some more next week if the Lord gives us a next week. It's all glorious. Nobody needs a title to fulfill what's being said in either case here. The real issue is a walk with God and a walk with God's people. So, Lord, we thank you tonight that we can have a walk with you and a walk with your people. And, Lord, thank you that you're not vague. When you say, trust me, there's a specific thing that we need to trust you about. And there's a specific way that we need to trust you. And there's a specific step for us to take. And we pray that you'd open our eyes to see that so that we would be more fruitful as your servants and as your friends and as your children and as your bride. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.